John chapter 17, beginning now at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent also them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, thou, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I gave them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and guiding us. Strengthen us, Lord, and help us to hear your voice tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 18 tonight. Jesus says, or continues in his conversation. Remember, this conversation is actually taking place. Jesus has left the upper room of the disciples. They had communion together. You know, he washed their feet, all those things. And he's been walking from the upper room across Jerusalem down towards the Kidron Valley, and then at the base of the Kidron Valley, actually at the base of the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he is headed, and all this conversation is taking place on the move. You know, they're walking, Jesus is pointing out a few things, and, you know, he starts out in the previous chapter talking about God to the disciples, God the Father to the disciples, describing, you know, the kingdom, all things are going to happen. And then he makes a transition beginning in chapter 17. He stops in a certain sense and he begins to pray. And he addresses the Father, talking to the Father then about the disciples. And so it's Jesus' prayer to the Father, but it's very instructive to us. And so we kind of pick it up in the middle a little bit in verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus is basically saying, you know, you sent me, and so I sent them. The word apostles, the title apostles, I mean, there really are no modern-day apostles, but the title used then, the word actually means sent out ones. It's almost like messenger. Okay? And so the apostles were the sent out ones. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissions his disciples. He sends them out two by two throughout the nation of Israel. And he sends them out to heal, to preach, to do all kinds of really cool stuff. And he empowers them by the power of his Holy Spirit to do just that. Then later on, in Matthew chapter 28, looking ahead a little bit, verses 19 and 20, Jesus commands his disciples, his apostles, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." And so the apostles and the disciples really are all sent out. And they're sent out with a gospel message to preach the good news to a world that really needs to hear it. One of the things that characterizes the Christian life is faith in Jesus, but also a hope that we have in heaven. You know, that we're not stuck here forever. You know, life can be good at times, but life can be hard as well. But when you look at the overall picture, we yearn, we long to be with our Lord in heaven. And that's one of the things that distinguishes us, you know, from so many of the people in the world. You know, in the aftermath of the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th of 1941, divers were attempting to rescue a bunch of sailors that were trapped inside the USS Utah. They were in a compartment that had been sealed off. It was sunk. The ship was sunk in Pearl Harbor. And they had divers and stuff trying to get to them. And as they were trying to work their way through the ship to rescue these guys, they didn't have very good technology then. I mean, they had the old dive suits with the hoses and all that kind of stuff. And as they were trying to get to them, they started hearing a tapping sound. And as they, you know, heard the tapping sound, they realized that these trapped sailors were using Morse code. And they were tapping, and they were trapped in the dark, you know, ship was upside down, all kinds of stuff. And the message that they were tapping is there any hope? And they started tapping that on December 7th, and they kept tapping it until December 20th when they finally stopped because they all perished, because they couldn't get to them. And it's a sad story, but we are the rescue divers that we're connected to heaven, and we're here on earth. And there's people all around us that don't have hope. I see so many people that walk around, you know, that they think that this life is all that there is, or the things that they're going through is so hard, to them this life kind of stinks. And if you don't have the hope of heaven, if we don't have the thought in our minds and our hearts that someday all this is going to end and we're going to get to be with Jesus, then if you don't have that, what's life really all about? It's about who gets the most toys before they die. You know, it's about me, me, me. But Jesus gives us hope, and that's what he's talking about here. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and forward. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then should they call upon him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I heard this last Saturday, one of the testimonies that I heard was this group of missionaries that left the United States, and I went to, I forget where they went, but they were the one-way Baptist or one-way missionaries. Thank you. And they packed all their belongings in a coffin, and they sent it ahead because that's how they were going to come back, in a coffin. And this one guy, I don't remember his name, but he went to this one island, I think in the Hawaiian Islands or something like that. And basically, when he got there, he faced these fearsome headhunters, all that kind of stuff. And he won them over, though. He won them over for Christ. And he ended up, you know, dying there. And on his tombstone, they made this incredible inscription. And it said, "When he came here, there was no light. But when he left here, there was no darkness." And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, and that's what we're called to do. We're called to bring the light into this dreary, dark, hopeless world and share the love of Jesus. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples out. That's why Jesus came, because he's the light of the world. Now, in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." You know, "and for their sakes I sanctify myself." This is Jesus talking. Jesus is the Word become flesh. He is the embodiment of God's Word and the best possible practical example we'll ever have of, and the best possible role model we could ever have of God's Word. He He was fully aware of his role model status. You know, he was careful to maintain that witness, and the example that he set basically was for our benefit. And we should take heart to that as well, and we should be very careful or circumspect about our witness. You know, the moment that people learn that we're Christians, they begin to examine, they begin to watch, they begin to kind of consider. And, you know, and it's interesting because, you know, as soon as we announce that we're Christians and people take note of that, they're looking to see what kind of Christian we are or what a Christian is. And we may be, as I've said before, the only Bible that anybody ever sees or believes. And so it's important how we conduct ourselves. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he said, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak." We have a lot of freedoms in Christ Jesus, but we've got to be careful how we exercise those freedoms so that we don't cause other weaker brothers and sisters to stumble by our behavior, by our witness, that we don't, that our witness is consistent with God's word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, we read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." In other words, we can't just kind of float along. We've got to be careful what we do. Jesus said that he, for their sakes, he sanctifies himself, and to be sanctified is to be set apart for God's exclusive use. That, you know, Jesus could have done hat tricks if he wanted to. He could have gone to the casino and won big. You know, he could have done all kinds of stuff to prove that he's omniscient and all-powerful and all these different kinds of things, but he was very careful in what he did. He was sanctified. He was set apart for God's purposes, for God's reasons. And his whole life was dedicated totally to serving the Lord. And the things that he taught are things that he demonstrated. You know, Paul tells us, and this is always a convicting verse to me, because I find so often that when I'm teaching on something, like at the men's conference or wherever else, that if I'm about to teach on something, the Lord kind of makes me go through it oftentimes before I teach on it. That it wouldn't just be an academic exercise, but it comes from a practical experience and, you know, issues of the heart. And Paul says pretty much the same thing. In Romans chapter 15, verse 18, Paul says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought or accomplished in me to make the Gentiles obedient by the word and by deed. In other words, he's not going to talk about, you know, philosophical things. He's going to talk about practical things that he's actually gone through. You know, when we talk about forgiveness, it's one thing to receive forgiveness. It's something else to extend forgiveness. You know, when we talk about temptation and stuff, it's one thing to be tempted. It's something else to fight that off. And in Paul, when he talks about all these different things, he's saying, you know, I've gone through it. Just as Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read about Jesus being our great high priest who's experienced all the things that we've experienced. He's been tempted in all the same ways that we've been tempted. You know, he's gone through everything we've ever gone through. There's no bad thing that you can experience that Jesus has in some way, shape, or form experienced himself. Yet he did it without sin. Paul is saying, as Jesus said, I'm not going to be a hypocrite who says to do one thing and then practically does something else. Paul is the one that writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I keep my body under my body, or I discipline my body, and bring into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's one thing that, you know, and I've mentioned this before, that's one of the things that always bothers me about these end time movies about the rapture and stuff, because the pastor is always the one that's left behind, you know, with all the people that, you know, didn't believe it to begin with. And it's like, no, you can't preach the message. You can't be the witness unless you're actually living it and believing it yourself. That's how it should be. It's God's word. You talk about sanctification. What makes us different? What makes us different than the cult or the ism or the non-believers or whoever? What is the difference between us and them? The difference is God's word. Okay, it's God's word working in and through us that makes us different, that sets us apart. The word of God is always the dividing line between right and wrong, between the things of the spirit and the things of the world. When you look at people when they have, you know, disputes within denominations or, you know, different groups of Christians and stuff like that, sometimes it's kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It seems like it's always the liberals versus the conservatives or whatever. But what's the issue? It's almost always some aspect of the Word of God that think, no, we need to be obedient to the Word of God. Because some of us go, relax, dude, it's okay, whatever. But what makes us different? The difference is the Word of God itself. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus isn't just praying for the disciples alone, but he's praying for all of those that would come to the Lord through their witness, through their testimony. What that means is he was praying for us at that time. Because you think about this, the disciples went out, they spread the gospel, they turned the world upside down, as it says there in Ephesians. And then at one point, someone else got saved, and someone else got saved, and they spread the gospel, and they spread, and it goes on and on, until finally one day we hear it. We are fruit of that, the work that Jesus did with his disciples. You know, he took 12 guys, taking Judas out, putting Paul in. He took 12 guys, and that same testimony, the same gospel filters out to us one day. And we received Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but it's based on, it would be kind of cool to trace your family tree back, wouldn't it? Mine came back to Matthew. Mine came back to Nathaniel, whatever. But it'd be kind of cool to have that kind of a family tree. But that's what it boils down to, is God used those men. Jesus declares in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," meaning not necessarily Jews or from Judaism, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus is the one shepherd, and the bride of Christ, the church, is the one fold. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." Think about that. God prefers to use foolish men to communicate his message. I don't know about you, but there's those times when, I want something done. And, if I want it done right, the old saying, if you want it done right, do it yourself. But when you know how to do something really well, it's hard to pass it off to someone else that hardly knows how to do it. And that's exactly what God did. God could have communicated directly to each one of us when we were born or, at some point in our lives. But he chose the foolishness of preaching. He chose the foolishness of man to communicate his message, that it would be by faith. And because it's by faith, it's pleasing to God. Jesus is praying at that time for all the future believers, because each one of us would certainly need that prayer. Paul describes Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He says, "Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." At this very moment, Jesus is standing at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's making intercession for each one of you. Doesn't it kind of minister to you when you talk to somebody, maybe you've been going through something, and you begin to tell somebody about it, because I've been praying for you. Or the Lord put it on my heart to pray for you. And I don't know about you, but people walk up to me from time to time, and they'll say, we've really been praying for you, Mike. I don't know what was going on, but the Lord woke me up at such a time, and I just began to pray for you. And the Lord's woke me up, for some of you at times, to pray for you. But Jesus is always praying for us. He's always interceding on our behalf. That means he's aware of our circumstances. He knows what we're going through. And he's speaking to God the Father about that. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." As the disciples, as Jesus is praying for all those future believers, their word is his word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the apostles going out and saying? They're not passing out watchtower tracts. Okay? When the apostles went out, they're going out with the words of Christ. They're going out with the word of God. They're going out with the gospel of salvation. And that's what's effective. Now, in verse 21, "That they may be one as we are, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, the next couple of verses, you got to kind of like read real slow. It's like, he and me, and I and him, and them and they, and all kind of stuff. And I've had to reread this and reread this. But what he's describing is communion. Okay, he's describing a church, the bride, singular. Man is the one that's created divisions and denominations and separations within the church. And that's not what God intended. God intended us to be one in Christ Jesus. Now, here we are. There are all these different, you know, denominations and groups of Christians. And some people say, well, that's really, really bad. Well, I don't think it's really, really bad, because when you lump it all together, we are the church. And when you lump it all together, you know, there are some people that really just enjoy kind of a liturgical, kind of ceremonial style, if you will, of worshiping God. And that's where, like, the Lutherans come in, or other groups that are more, you know, or the Methodists, you know, that are more formal, the Baptists that are more formal in ways. There are other people that are a little more in the other direction. And so you get some of the Pentecostal groups in there that you know, maybe they're a little more flamboyant than we would be, but, you know, they're still worshiping the true and the living God. And, you know, there's a lot of Assembly of God churches that are in that model, if you will. And then you get somewhere kind of in between. Yeah, we're kind of casual. We're not really into shirts and ties and stuff, but we sure love the Lord. And, hey, here's Calvary Chapel. You know, it doesn't mean that we've cornered the market on spirituality. It just means that we love Jesus, and we can be gracious to those that love Jesus a little different, you know, or practice it a little different. I think that one of the things that we've got to kind of get used to is just being gracious with people that are different than us. You know, God likes variety. And there's people that respond to the different forms of worship and the different styles of teaching and those kinds of things. And so, you know, there's that accommodation within it. Now, when you get down to, though, there's some basic things that we have to kind of agree on. And we're called to be united over the important things. You know, we as a church are called to unity, but not at the expense of the truth or of love. You know, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. You know, as long as we're speaking the truth, as long as we're sharing the gospel, as long as we're talking about the key things and the important things, the doctrines of Christianity, then, you know, it's okay to be a little different. But speaking the truth in love. You know, speaking the truth without love is brutality. And speaking, you know, just being loving without the truth, that's hypocrisy. There has to be that balance of both love and truth. And, you know, unity is based on telling the truth in love, which is not always easy, okay? But it's absolutely necessary. We have to always be truthful, because ours is the God of truth. He requires truth in the inward parts. But when it gets down to talking about the truth in love, we're describing Jesus, aren't we? Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth, and he's the embodiment of love. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so, that's what Jesus is talking about that unity. This larger group of future believers would not just be Jewish, it would also include the Gentiles. And that's part of what he said before about, you know, bringing others into the fold. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, there is absolute unity between the Father and the Son. And in this passage, Jesus is inviting us into that unity. Now, the Father and the Son are united. When we jump into that, or when we're invited into that, it's because we have the same heart, the same mind, that we're going to be united with them. Now, as other believers come into that unity and they're united with Christ, that's because, you know, one times one times one times one, what does that equal? One. Okay? And it's the same kind of thing that when others are brought into that, because we agree with Jesus, that means that we agree with each other. Isn't that cool? And that's the common denominator. That's the common thread, that we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we do the things he told us to. Because we love Jesus, we believe his word. And pretty quick, we find ourselves all kind of believing, in a certain sense, the same basic, essential things. And that's what Jesus really is talking about, that there needs to be unity in the body of Christ, but only because we're united with Christ. If we're truly united with Christ, there will be unity in the body of Christ. You know, the unity of the Spirit will have a positive impact upon the world and help them, as Jesus is saying here, to believe in Jesus to begin with. You know, when I was in when my wife and I were in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina, and we were doing relief work there, it went on for quite a while. It went on for almost a year. But while we were there, so many of these houses were destroyed. We're cleaning the houses out. We had teams of people, sometimes a couple hundred people, that we'd take out. And we'd take maybe 30 or 40 people, drop them off at one house, another 30 or 40 people at another house. And then I would kind of go around and direct them and supervise them and stuff. But as they would be cleaning out a house, cleaning all the mud and the garbage out, you know, sometimes tearing the sheetrock down and stripping it down to studs, the homeowners were almost always there because, you know, they would fish through all the garbage to get back some of their belongings and stuff. And I kept getting the same comment from so many of the homeowners because these people were from the South. They're in the Bible Belt, lots of Baptist churches, lots of Catholic churches, and, you know, and a very kind of, you know, religious, if you will, and very denominational. And I would pull up, I'd walk in to kind of check on how it's going and stuff, and invariably the homeowner would pull me aside and goes, "Hey, how come you guys all work together so good? You guys all, y'all must be from one church, right?" And I would tell them, "No, today you've got probably about 6 or 7 different churches just working at your house today. And none of them know each other. And, you know, it's 110 degrees. It's humid like you won't believe. Bugs are swirling around trying to eat people and stuff. And the workers, the servants, I should say, are running in and out with wheelbarrow fulls of mud and garbage and just stuff. And they're getting covered in things. It's messy. It's dirty. It's miserable. And they've all got these big smiles on their faces. And they're being kind one to another. And they're blessing each other. And they're helping each other out. And they're taking care of each other. And these other non-believers are watching this kind of go, wow. How is it you guys can be so nice to each other? I mean, this is miserable. You know, if it had been our family, we'd have been killing each other kind of a thing." And I said, "Well, they've all got one thing in common." "And what's that?" "So they all love Jesus." And that was the open door to share with them. They would see the love of Christ working through these people in difficult circumstances. And it was a witness to them, the unity in the body of Christ. Because, again, we had all these different people mishmashed together in these work teams and stuff from all these different churches, and it was like a big love fest. I mean, even in difficult circumstances, it was just a big love fest, and that really had an impact on the people that were watching this go down. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." You know, when we focus on the main things and let the little things just kind of fall to the side, kind of like, who cares? Because we're all loving Jesus. There's an old saying that I like to remember, and it's, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. You know, we just love each other. Now, in verse 22, Jesus says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus is saying that he has given the disciples, in a certain sense, he's given us his glory. I like this because he's willing to share. Now, there's a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about God won't share his glory. And we're talking about two different things here. Okay, when we give glory and praise, it should always be directed to God. You know, man will not glory in God's presence. We don't get his glory like, oh, all the great things that we did. The glory that he's talking about is his Holy Spirit being put in us and the gifts that he gives to men. That's how we, in a certain sense, share in God's glory. And up to this point, what has Jesus actually given to his disciples? In this report card, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he describes a couple of different things. In verse 8, looking back at that, we see that Jesus says, "I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me." Jesus has given us his word. Then again, in verse 14, "I have given them thy word." Jesus has given them his word, his glorious word. And when you think about this, going back to John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the word is made flesh and dwelt among us," and what? "And we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's given us himself. in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, along the same lines, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. But he's given us the brightness of his glory. He's given us himself. And one day, that glory will be more evident than it is today. Because you walk around thinking, okay, I'm not feeling like too glowy. You know, when I look in the mirror, I don't see that shiny thing behind me. Okay? But we've got the glory of God residing in us. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The bottom line is that if we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and if we're born again, then he has glorified us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us. He's given us his glory. All that so that we can be, if you will, one in Christ. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8:16, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, this all comes back down, back around to identifying with Christ Jesus, having the Holy Spirit in our hearts, then he's given us his glory. And his desire is for us to have communion with him. You know, God the Father and God the Son are inseparable, and he wants us to be inseparable in him and with him. With them. And that's why Jesus says in John 15:4, Abide in me and I in you. The whole idea is that we would spend eternity with him and be inseparable. In verse 23, Jesus kind of elaborates a little bit, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and as thou hast loved me. And so, that they may be perfect or complete in one. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we read this statement, When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. How would you like it if God appeared to you and said, Hey, I am Almighty God, and he points right to you, to you, to you, and to you. He says, Walk before me and be perfect. At that moment, you realize, hold it. I've already lived part of my life. I'm no longer perfect. And the future opportunity to be perfect is pretty much nil. And you realize, man, I can't do that. But that's the commandment that Abraham received from God. Interesting that later on, God would reveal to him that his perfection would not be found in himself, but it would be found in faith in God. And that's why Abraham was counted to be righteous. For us, we can't be perfect either. Our perfection, our righteousness, our goodness, our holiness has to come from an outside source. And that outside source is Jesus. And we find Jesus in his word. That's why we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, okay, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the word perfect there really means complete. We're not complete until we have Christ Jesus living in us. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You know, that's the thing as we go through our lives. At different points in our life, we realize that there's something lacking, that there's something missing, that there's a hole in us that we can't seem to fill with anything else. And once we finally come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, then we are complete. You know, we talk about a superior Trinity and an inferior Trinity. An inferior Trinity is just that until it's fulfilled. And once we have the Holy Spirit living in us, then we're still an inferior Trinity, but we're a fulfilled inferior Trinity. We have everything that we need in Christ Jesus, and that's totally a cool thing. No one church or denomination is complete. We need each other just as the body needs all of its parts to be complete. You know, the body of Christ, as an example, you couldn't just take all the Calvary chapels and lump them off together and go, okay, the church is complete. No, it would not be complete without the other believers from all the other places that are, you know, walking in Christ Jesus. And only God really knows where they are. But when we are complete, when we're perfected in Christ, it's because we know that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was sent by the Father, and we've known the love of the Father for ourselves in a personal way. It's a personal relationship, not just a religious relationship. And once we've known Him that way, gnoskoed Him, known Him personally by experience, that's when we are fulfilled. Now in verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. In this passage, we see that Jesus actually desires two things. Number one, for us to be with Him. And secondly, that we may see His glory. He wants us to see His glory. Now, there's an interesting common thread throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is that God wants to have fellowship with us. I don't know about you guys, but that really should, when you think about that, that God wants to have fellowship, God wants to have communion, God wants to have personal time with us. Man, you ever seen those pictures from the Hubble telescope, and they show all the, you know, the sun and all that stuff, and it shows a little blue speck that you can't even see compared to the sun, and that's the Earth in our galaxy. And then on that little speck that you can barely see from the Hubble telescope, on that little speck, we are on there somewhere. Now, how big are we compared to the Earth? How important, really, are we compared to the grand scheme of things? You know, if we disappeared today, our family, our church family, they'd miss us, that kind of thing. But the world would still keep turning. The sun will come up tomorrow, all those kinds of things. Yet, God is mindful of every one of you. God wants to have personal time with you. God wants to spend communion and fellowship with you. And to me, that's crazy. I'm just like, thank you. I can't believe. What a privilege. And we see the same thing throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God wants to have fellowship with His creation. He wants us to know who He is, and He wants us to recognize that, and He wants to spend time with us. To me, this is really, really cool. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, and speaking of the children of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary, a place to live, that I may dwell among them. God wants to tabernacle among His people. Again, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. God wants to have closeness or proximity. You know, God sees us from heaven, but that heaven's a long ways away. He wants to have intimacy with us. He wants to have a closer relationship with us. I like that. Jesus tells us pretty much the same thing. In John chapter 14, the first few verses, Jesus is comforting His disciples. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Interesting, I don't know if you caught this, but in that scripture I cited in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, and let them make Me a sanctuary, and I'll dwell among them. You guys build Me a house, and I'll dwell among you. But they didn't get it right. So then in John chapter 14, Jesus said, no, never mind. I'll build you a house and bring you to Me. See, I just like the fact that Jesus didn't give up on us, and He goes, well, I'm going to do this right. The psalmist declares in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of His temple. What David is saying as he sings this song, if you will, is that the only thing I want to do is be in your house forever, where I can ask you questions and hang out with you. And God says, you know what? That's exactly what I want. I want you to be able to hang out with me and to ask questions, and we can have fellowship together, and it's going to be awesome. And it's going to last forever and ever and ever. Jesus wants us to see Him in His glory. That means that we will be with Him. You know, the Bible teaches us that we can't actually see God in His glory and survive. You know, back in Exodus chapter 34 and other places, God is too awesome. He's too bright. He lives in light, unapproachable. And if we were to see Him in His glory while we're living in these bodies, it would kill us, because no man can see me and live. But one day, when we have our glorified bodies, when we're caught up to be with Him, or whether we step into eternity with Him, when we're with Him, it's because we're going to be like Him. And we'll be able actually to see Him. The apostles had kind of a rare privilege. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of God in His glory, kind of a preview of sorts. In Matthew chapter 17, the first couple of verses, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them up into a high mountain apart. And He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was as white as light." What this was, this transfiguration, it blew them away. They ended up on their faces on the ground, and they couldn't see anything else. But what this was really is a preview. You guys ever go to the movies? And what, sometimes for people, one of their favorite parts of the movie is the previews. So you watch all the previews before you see the actual movie, but it makes you want to go see the actual movie. And so when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, it was like a little glimpse, and it made them want all the more to be with Him. Made them all the more understand what it was to be glorified with Him. They got a glimpse of the glory that Jesus had before He came to the earth, and a glimpse of what they would receive when He returned to be at the right hand of the Father. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." One day in glory, when our bodies are transformed, we'll be able to stand in the presence of God and we'll see Him in His glory, and we'll appreciate His glory, and we will worship Him forever and ever because of it. Now in verse 25, Jesus says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me." That phrase, "righteous Father," we see kind of a progression, if you will, in His thoughts, and we see a real reverence for the Father. In verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." Then in verse 11, we see Jesus use the phrase, "Holy Father, keep to Thine own name." Now we read, "righteous Father." You know, you can tell he's thinking about the Father. The word Father literally means life giver. That's why Jesus says, "Call no man Father," because who's given us life? No man has given us life. God gave us life. But then when He says, "Holy Father," the word holy means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be consecrated, to be pure or clean, to be without blemish or perfect. But then He says, "righteous Father." That means without sin. That means maintaining innocence in the presence of sin or temptation. And so God is holy and God is righteous. But then He says that in there towards the end, "I have known Thee, and these have known Thee, that Thou hast sent Me." But the first part there, "O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee." You know, there are people in this world, non-believers, that think they know God, or think that they know about God. But Jesus is saying, they don't know anything about Me. And unless we know Jesus, we'll never know God. We'll never know God the Father. Because the only way to know Him is through His Son. And, you know, they're deceived, but we're not going to know. If we don't know Jesus, we're not going to know God the Father. Finally, the last verse, verse 26. "And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. I have declared, I have spoken, I have not been ashamed to speak Your name." Jesus, by His life, manifested, if you will, the Word of God and the name of God. But He also declared His name to those around Him. And what I fall back to here is all the I am statements in the Bible, or actually in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. But when he says, I am, he's talking about the name Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. Okay, I'm the way in. In John chapter 10, verses 11 or 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Then in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Then in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. And then finally in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And so we see that Jesus did in fact declare the name of God to the disciples and to the world. Then he says that the love which with which you've loved me may be in them. Jesus is love, and he wants his love to be in his disciples. And again, in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. So it comes down to Jesus came to earth as God in the flesh. He lived God's word. He taught God's word. He gave God's word to the disciples. Then he took those same disciples after filling them up with God's word and filling them up with God's spirit, and he sent them out to speak to all of us. And then Jesus was praying for them, praying that they would all have fellowship one with another and with him. And so here we are, having fellowship with God as we study his word. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply guide us to hear your voice and, like the disciples, Lord, to be effective, to go out and to share your love, to share the gospel, the good news, and to give hope to those that need it. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.